right. Well, we'll go ahead and get started. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. So tonight, we are reaching the end of the first three cycles of the dialogue section. We had the prologue part, that first, what's that, two chapters, and then from 3 to like, what, 42, something like that, are all dialogues between Job and his three friends. And so tonight, Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 14 and we'll have gone through the first cycle where we hear from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar as they have tried to give Job advice. And so last week we saw Zophar's address to Job, which was very aggressive, and it was very much like, Job, you should be happy that more hasn't happened to you, right? He's lost his family, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his herds, he's lost his servants, and Zophar's answer to him is, yeah, you deserve more. So be grateful that that's all that's happened to you. Because, of course, his thought was, you know, you're guilty, so you deserve all the punishment that you receive. He wouldn't receive suffering if he wasn't guilty. So, you know, he tells Job to come clean, repent, and God will bless you. But we talked about how, you know, there's no gospel in that. There's no grace in that. And we know from the beginning, what? That Job is blameless. He hasn't done anything to deserve this. So tonight we're going to pick up. So after each person, Job would respond to that person, and then he would also pray to God. Well, tonight, the one difference is once you reach the end of the cycle and with Zophar, instead of it being Job responding to Zophar and then to God, he's now going to respond to all three. So tonight we're going to read through, Lord willing, we're going to get through three chapters so that we can see Job's response here again to all three of his friends, and then he's going to pray to God. And so I want us to remember kind of the arguments, I guess, or the advice that the friends presented, and we've got these on the screens here. Eliphaz, what his words to Job were, Job, you're being chastened, right? You're being disciplined by God. Bildad said, God is fair, which means if you're receiving this, then God would not do anything unfair. And then Zophar, as we said, was, Job, you deserve more. So these are the presentations that the friends, I use that word, the Bible calls them friends, but it's like with friends like this, who needs enemies? And this is what they present to Job. And so Job has responded to Eliphaz and Bildad, but now tonight he's going to respond to all three. So Zophar is included in that. But the reason that we know that he's responding to all three is because in verse 2 of chapter 12, that you there, it says, no doubt you are the people. It's plural. It should say y'all, because he's talking to all three. So we're going to see here tonight Job respond to them and also pray to God. So let's pray, and then we're just going to jump right in to where Job replies tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day already. What a great day this morning in worship, God, to sing your praises, to hear your word proclaimed, to hear from our teams, God, how you worked in and through them. It was just a great day, and we thank you and praise you for that. And so now as we open up your word again, I pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts, God. Encourage us, convict us, remind us of your glory and your purpose is always for our good, and that you are working and that you're in control. And so, God, I pray as your spirit works in our heart that we would respond however he is leading and however he is working, that we would be obedient. And so, God, I just pray now that you'd bless this time in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And tonight, I will say up front, I should have said this in the earlier, but it happens so often that it's just like, and I sit here and say this, and say like, wow, this is just, it's so cool how this happens, but it's God. But tonight, there's going to be several things that's going to go directly with John 11, what Pastor Brian spoke this morning. And so I told him afterwards, I was like, yeah, like, you know, he mentioned Job this morning as there's things in the Old Testament about resurrection, and one of them is in the passage that we're reading tonight. So I was like, that's cool, just how God lines those things up. We plan these things months ahead, and it's just cool how God works that out. So let's jump in. So chapter 12 now, this is responding to the three friends. Let's begin in verse 1. Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these?" So number one, what we're going to see here in this first part is Job is going to address the friend's bad theology. He's going to address the friend's bad theology. We have said over and over that there are things that the friends get correct. They get a lot correct about God. The problem is they misapply it to Job. Or they try to speak for God, right? They have a big view of God. They're not telling him to curse God. They're not telling him just forget about God. No, they have a theology. They're just misapplying it and to Job, and they're speaking for him in an incorrect way. So tonight, Job is going to address his friends quite sarcastically at times, and sometimes ironically. But he's going to address this entire theological system, because a lot of the friends, they talk about the system. Now, that's not the word they use, but they talk about this is the way the world works. They talk sometimes about what we've come to know as karma. They talk about, like we've said, like a prosperity gospel type of thing where, you know, if you do good, God will do good. If you get bad, then that means you've done bad, right? They've kind of got that. And so they've got this theological system of how the world and therefore God works. And so Job's going to address that now and say, you guys have the wrong view. And so that's where chapter 12 into chapter 13, he's going to say, you guys, your presuppositions are what is wrong, not me. So letter A, the first thing he addresses here is their pride. Their pride. Look at verse 2. Like, this is like so sarcastic. He says, no doubt, remember he's saying y'all, no doubt y'all are the people and wisdom will die with you. Because they think they're so wise. And he's like, you guys think that when you die, you're the smartest people in the room, and then what's everybody else going to do? When you die, all the wisdom's going with you. He says, that's who you think you are. But then verse 3, he says, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. So Job has felt talked down to by them. Why? Because they're preaching to him. See, all of this, even though these are dialogues, he realizes you're preaching God, the world, my sin. You're preaching at me. And he's like, I don't need that. I'm not below you. He's like, I have understanding as well. I can talk to God. I have a relationship with him. So they say, you guys have pride and arrogance because you're speaking for God. And he's like, I don't need that. Because remember, we can't divorce this from what has happened to Job. Right? He's lost everything. And what is he maintaining from the beginning? I am blameless. And yet you're going to come here and tell me that I have sinned, that I'm the foolish one. But he says, no, I am not below you. You guys are not the only ones with wisdom. I have some wisdom as well. And so look at verse 4. He says, I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. See, here's what Job is saying, is that this system that you're pushing, the way of the world, creation, the way that God works, he says it would seem that it's the sufferers are the ones who have sinned, and they deserve what they get. But what does Job say? Job says, that can't be true. Because he says, I am, verse 4, I am a just and blameless man. But he says, I've been made a laughingstock. Because in that culture, if you were seen as suffering, then what the friends are saying to him is what the culture would have thought. When they look at Job, he says, I'm a laughingstock because everybody is judging him as guilty. And he says, that's why I am a laughingstock. And he is declaring, I am a just and blameless man, and yet I am being ridiculed because everybody thinks I'm guilty. And he says, it should be those. He's like, yes, in the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. He's like, yes, for those who sin, they should receive something bad. But he says, why am I on the receiving end of this when I have done nothing? So Job sees it as, I'm getting it from God, and now I'm getting it from you. And he says, I simply refuse to accept that that's the way the world works. And then Job's going to explain why that doesn't add up. Look at verse 7. He says, but ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will each teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in the length of days. So now, first we said he was addressing their pride, but now, letter B, he's addressing their ignorance. Ignorance. And it's not ignorance as in, oh, they don't know. It's ignorance as in they choose not to know, right? It's the ignorance of you guys have no clue what you don't even know. And so one of the themes that we kind of see through Job is there's a lot of illustrations from creation because their argument is, hey, this is just the way the world is. But now Job's going to do the very same thing. He's going to look at creation and say, but look at this. This is how I know you guys are wrong. And so he points that creation actually understands better than what you guys think. Notice he says, but ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heaven or the bushes of the earth and the fish of the sea. He says, creation understands who's in control. We talked about that this morning, right? That was one of the 7 points, right? That God is in control of all things. And Job says, look, whatever has happened to me, God is in control. It's not karma. It's God. And he says, what you guys need to understand, the beasts understand. The wild beasts, the birds, the bushes, the fish. He said, they understand. Verse 9, who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? He says, what is happening to me is coming from God and nobody else. And then verse 10, in his hand, in God's hand, is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. He says, nothing can happen that doesn't go through God. Right? That was a whole point this morning, right? And then verse 11 and 12, Job says, does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? I love that illustration because you think about it. When you eat something, what? You taste things, right? Whether it's good or bad, whether it's poisonous or whether it's something healthy, right? And you should spit it out. If it's bad, if it's rotten, if it's, you know, poisonous or something like that, you should spit it out, right? Because you taste it and you spit it out. He says, shouldn't our ears do the very same thing with words? He says, we should take in things and not automatically receive them, but we should taste them the way that our mouth tastes food. And he says, your words, I spit them out because they're bad. They're poisonous. They're not true. And we need to understand that when we take anything in, where people, even believers, if somebody tells you something, we should be tasting them with our ears. I love that illustration. And if it's not true, don't receive it. Don't look at the person and say, well, they seem sincere, or I think they love the Lord. No, if it's not true, don't take it in. And that's what Job says. I refuse to receive the words and believe the words that you are telling me. Even though they're his friends, even though they've traveled far to come to him in his suffering, he says, I'm not going to listen to what you're saying. Why? Because verse 12, wisdom is with the aged and understanding and length of days. This is probably sarcastic because, again, these guys thought they were the wise ones. And what Job is saying is, no, wisdom is shown by the words that you say. Because what you're speaking is not wisdom, even though you think it is. So now he is turning their entire system against them. Because notice verse 13. He says, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. So now let her see. Job addresses their assumptions. He now goes to the power of God. So he starts off in creation. Now he goes to the power of God. He says, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. He says, you guys simply don't have categories for how God works. You think God fits in this nice, neat box. If this happens, then God must do that. If this happens, God must do that. And he says, you have completely no category for what is happening to me. And really, that's their whole problem. It's because they think God is going to do this one thing. And he says, you don't understand. They have presented a world that says, do good and you receive good. Do bad and you receive bad. But what's Job? Job has done good and received bad. And he says, you guys don't understand it. That is throwing your whole system off to the point where now you're misrepresenting God to me. And you're judging me, a blameless man. He says, your whole presuppositions are nothing but assumptions. And so now he argues that is not how God works at all. He is unpredictable. Now let's talk about that for a minute. Because what Job is arguing here is not that God is unpredictable in a way that we have no clue how he's going to respond, because there are things about God that are very predictable, right? We know he does not lie. We know that he is good. We know that he is just. We know that he is loving. We know that he is righteous, right? So there's things about God that we know, but what we don't know is exactly how he works within those things. Because all of their argument is God is good, God is fair, therefore he does bad to bad people. But we have to understand, lest we believe that same lie, that God could actually bring suffering for a good purpose. See, Job is like the exception to the rule. When you read Proverbs, when you read Psalms, when you read the other wisdom literature, in there, it's all about do these things and God will bless you. Deuteronomy 32 is all about if you do these things, I'll bless you. If you do these things, I'll curse you. But then Job shows that you can do good and still suffer. And if maybe you're here tonight and you just don't have a category for that, I hope that Job is forming a category there for that for you in your mind, in your theology. You might say, I don't have a theology. Oh, you do. We all do. And do we have a category for this? And so he begins with the power of God as seen in nature. Notice his, again, illustration. He says, if he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. It's drought. Right? He says, even the drought, God can say, water, stop, and it has to stop. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land when there's a flood, just like what we saw in our own state. It's because God said, let the waters go. He says, nothing happens in creation that doesn't go through God. And so he points to creation. He now points to natural disasters, but then he points to human leaders. Look at verse 16. He says, with him are strength and sound wisdom. He deceived the deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped. He judges, he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. So not only is God sovereign over natural disasters and over creation, but also over human leaders. He says no one is in power apart from God, and no one comes out of power apart from God. If they are elevated, it's because God lifted them up. If they are made low, it's because he has made them low. Job says, nothing happens in this world that doesn't go through him. He sovereignly exalts and he sovereignly removes. He says, if they make it to power, it's because God put them there. If they're removed, it's because God put them there. And I think that's a good reminder for this week. That's all I'm going to say. That's all I'm going to say. Because that's scripture. That's I'm not hobby horsing anything. That's what this says right here. So, but here's the thing. No matter the power a person thinks they have, Job says God is mightier. And just as what God does with leaders, he also does with the nations. Look at verse 22. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Just like with the leaders, he says, if a nation is great, it's because God did it. If a nation is brought down, it's because God did it. And he says, he takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander. So if a nation is then led away, it's because God did it. God did it. The overall point of this is that God should not be assumed to only work one way. He does what he wants and by his own wisdom and power. All of this goes back to verse 13. Look back at verse 13. He says, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. So what Job is making sure we understand is that all of this is God's power and God is in control. And the reason is in verse 13. It's by his wisdom and might and his counsel and understanding. He says, that's the thing that we simply cannot create a category for. Why? Because we don't know his wisdom. We don't know his counsel. And that's the thing that we always have to have this other category for, that we don't have all the information that God has. We simply don't. We have this, and that tells us a lot, but there's a lot in the secret will of God that we simply do not know. Because we still don't know why he pointed to Job and said to Satan, "Have you considered him?" We don't know why God did that. We just know that he did. And so Job is trying to get them to understand, man, you guys are mixed up here. This God, the world that God has created is not a clock. And there's a whole theory of God and a theory of time and a theory of the world that just says, well, God is like a watchmaker that just wound up a clock and then just let it go. And that's kind of what they're arguing for. But Job says it simply doesn't work that way. Why? Because God is always working. He's ever present and ever working. And ultimately, he does what he wants. We heard that verse this morning too, right? God does what he wants. The question for us, and I'm jumping ahead here to the ending, but the question for us is, do we trust God to do that? See, that's what will drive us mad. is if we think we're ever wiser than God. God, you can't do that in my life, or you can't do that in that person's life, because here's what you need to do. But if we understand that with God are wisdom and might, he has counsel and understanding, then who better to be in control than him? Not us. So far, you guys think you have it figured out, but man, you are sorely mistaken. And you have misrepresented God. And it's all based on your assumptions. But not only that, look at verse 13. He says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, what y'all know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." He says that again. But look at verse 3. "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." And so notice here now, letter D, a deception. Not only are you guys ignorant, but you're deceived. So Job says, "My experience has taught me this." You guys just look at the world, think you've got it all figured out. And he says, not only are you ignorant, you're deceived. He says, because I'm living it. I know that that's not how the world works. Because he is declaring, I am blameless. And you guys who are not suffering have all the answers. And here I am suffering, and you're giving me nothing that's of any help. And so verse 3 is the key here. Because notice, as suffering as he is, as much as he suffered, he says, "I will speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." We've always pointed this out as we've gone through these chapters. As dark of a place as Job is in, and what is he doing? He always says, "I want to talk to God." Even when he's questioning, he is asking God why. In this case, he says, "I want to talk to him directly. I don't need to hear it from you guys. You're preaching at me, and you're not helping me any." So he says, "I don't need to hear this from you." But now, this is another little aside here. Job is not saying, I never want to hear anything from you. Okay? Because we could read this and we could say, well, I don't have to listen to anybody because I have the word, I have the spirit, like I pray. So I don't have to listen to anything anybody says. That's not what Job is saying here. Okay? Because I would say God can use the word, the spirit, and he does use other people sometimes to speak through them, right? There's been plenty of times I have helped somebody and they're like, man, that's like, you have no idea that I prayed this and then you said that, and like that was like an answer to prayer or wisdom or, you know, whatever. Like there's things that God has used to speak through me to somebody else, right? And that's not to say anything special about me. I'm sure it's probably happened to a lot of you too. So I'm not saying we never listen to anybody else. I'm saying, like we said earlier, we need to taste with our ears to make sure that what we receive is true, right? Because there have been times where Job has said, if there's something I've done, tell me and I will repent, right? So he does open himself up to others and say, help me. If there's something I miss, tell me and I'll listen. But here he's like, look, guys, I've seen your picture of the world and it's not true. So that's what he's rejecting, not that I'll never listen to anybody else. I'm just rejecting what you're teaching because I know that's not true. Because here's the problem. Look at verse 4. He says, "As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom." See, here's the problem. Here's why he's saying, I'm not going to listen to you, because he says you whitewash with lies. It's like, I've been on cruises a couple times, and I notice if you've ever been on a cruise, there's always, always somebody cleaning something. There's always people painting. There's always people touching up things. Why? Because that ship is being used over and over again, and it gets worn down. So they're always painting. They're always cleaning. They're always fixing something. And what he's telling them with that same idea is what he's saying. He says, you whitewash with lies. He says, you give me all these lies, but you put a clean layer of white paint on them to make them look new. And he says, but they're worthless. He says, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. He says, you've come to help me, and you're like a guy, you're like a doctor who, if I have cancer, and the doctor says, just take this sugar pill, that'll help you. Yeah, this is what I need, sure. This is what'll help you, when it's going to do absolutely nothing. Or if you're the perfect picture of health, right, you exercise all the time, he does your blood work, he's like, it's impeccable, but you know what, you need to lose about 30 more pounds. And you're like, but I'm right here. No, the best thing for you is to lose 30 more pounds. And by doing that, if you're perfect health, then what? That could actually make you sick, make you frail, right? And so he's saying, you're actually either giving me something that is no help, or you're actually making my suffering worse. And so what does he tell him to do in verse 5? In a very nice way, he says, shut up. My mother told me to never say that. But I think that's what he's saying. He's saying what? Oh, that you would keep silent. He's like, shut your mouth. But then look at what he says. He says, oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. He says, actually, you're talking, thinking you're wise. I'll know you're wise when you just shut your mouth. And that's actually biblical. Look at Proverbs 17:28. I've got this on the screen, I think. Do I have Proverbs 17:28? Okay. It says, in Proverbs, it says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I think that's what the friends needed to do. They kept talking and talking, thinking they're wise, when really Job just says, be quiet and then we'll think you're wise. And remember, back in chapter 2, when they came, they just sat in silence for 7 days. The best thing they could have done was just remain silent. They wouldn't have hurt Job as bad as they are. So sometimes, even in people's pain, you ever had that feeling when there's a loss in the family, or you see somebody who's struggling and you feel like you need to say something? Sometimes the best thing, the wisest thing to do is just zip it and just be there. That's just extra. But notice verse 6. So he says, hear now my argument and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality towards him? Will you plead the case for God? Now this is interesting how he says this, because notice he is accusing them, which we have said, that they have spoke falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him. So he says, this is how deceived you are. You don't understand, and yet you're going to speak for the one who has all wisdom, right? So that's been their problem. But then notice verse 8, he says, will you show partiality towards him? Will you plead the case for God? Now that may seem like Job is coming down hard on God here, but I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying here is that the question we may have is, aren't we supposed to be partial towards God? But I think what we need to think about is another example. So I think what he's saying is this, and so I'll kind of give you this little bit of illustration to maybe help you understand what he's saying here. Liberal and progressive Christians, and I use that word because I don't think most of them are Christians, but they would profess to be Christians, but they're progressive, liberal. A lot of them are very affirming, that kind of thing. And the whole reason that they do that is because they say, well, we just believe God loves everybody, right? He just loves everybody. He accepts everybody just the way they are. That's their message of inclusion and God's love, right? They would say that they're on the same side as us. They just don't think, they think that the God that we would serve would be a monster. So what are they doing? They're being partial towards God, trying to make him look better than he really is. They're actually misrepresenting him by saying, oh, he just loves everybody no matter what you've done, right? And there's an aspect of that is true, but what is it? God meets you where you are, he just doesn't leave you the way that you are, right? But they would say, oh, it doesn't matter, just come as you are and God will accept you. they're being partial towards God, but they're actually misrepresenting him. Because in that case, sin doesn't matter anymore, right? Judgment doesn't matter anymore because nothing's a sin. Because if it's who you are, then hey, that's the way God made you, and that's all that matters. So they're actually misrepresenting him. They're being partial towards God. And that's what he's arguing here. He's saying, you're misrepresenting God. I don't need you to plead the case for God. I can talk to God himself. He can let me know what I've done. I don't need you to tell me that. Your entire argument is it shows that you're deceived. But while you think that you're wise, there will be a great reversal. So now look at verse 9. He says, will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? Remember what Zophar said last week? He said, if God could speak for you, he would tell you all that you've done. Now Job reverses it and says, how are you going to feel when God searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? Look at verse 10. He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? So Job here says the whole time you think I'm the one that's in the wrong. But he says, no, it's you guys. You're sitting here speaking for God, and the whole time God is going to rebuke you. What you think I have already received, it's actually coming to you. You're the one who need to repent. And so now Job cannot find any help from his friends, so he only has one recourse. Look at verse 12. He says, your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? So now letter E, Job says, let God be my judge. I'm tired of you. You're not my judge. Let God be my judge. So he's told them all the ways that his friends have bad theology, how wrong they are, and how their presuppositions are wrong. It's all based on assumptions and ignorance, and they're deceived. He says, I don't need you to tell me. I'll make my own case with God. And verse 14 it's kind of a Hebrew idiom, the way that it's translated there. But essentially he's saying, why should I take my flesh and my teeth or put my life in my hand? My skin is on my life is in my hand. It's like if somebody is charged with a crime and they say, I don't want an attorney, I'm going to defend myself. That's what he's saying. And if somebody was doing that, like if somebody was a murder suspect and they say, I'm going to defend myself, we'd say, what? He's taking his life in his hands, right? That's what Job says. Job says, I'll do it myself. So why should he do such a thing before a holy, powerful, mighty, and righteous God? Because he is already affirmed, man, God is in complete control. Whatever happens to me, it's because it went through God, right? So now he's saying, after saying that, he says, I want to stand before God. So how can he do that? Verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job's like, there's nobody else I'd rather put my life in the hands of. Or take my life before. Because though he slay me, I will hope in him. But what? Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Job says, here's what I'm going to stand on. If I was godless and wicked and a sinner, I would never dare go before him. But because I know I'm blameless, then I can approach him. And even if he kills me, I'm going to hope in him. Because I have no other hope. My life is in no one else's hands but his. who I am and what I have done and where I am, it's all by him. In verse 16, he says, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not go before him. So what? The blameless can. That's what Job is saying. He says, I'm maintaining my blamelessness so I can approach him. I can go before him and I don't have to fear him. And so he tells these friends, keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. And I wish I could say his friends received this, but we've got like 30 more chapters of them talking. So they don't listen to what Job is saying. But he says, I'm going to take it to God. And so in verse 20, that's exactly what he does. Now it turns to now his pleading with God. Number two is pleading with God. So look at verse 20. He says, only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. So now letter A, Job says, let me deal with God directly. Notice he has two requests here, which are very much connected. Job asks him to remove his hand far from me and let not dread of you terrify me, meaning stop making me suffer. Because again, he believes this is all by God's hand. So he says, remove it far from me and let not the dread of you terrify me. That's what Job lives in fear of every day, is what worse is going to happen to me. He says, just give me a moment's peace. But then 22, call and I will answer. Or let me speak and you reply to me. Because so far what has happened? God has not answered any of Job's cries. We have not had God speak anymore. So he says, I want to speak to you. Either you call to me and I will answer. I am listening. I am here waiting. A phone call, when you're like, I'm expecting a phone call. So I've got it here in my hand. I don't want to miss a call. Or either let me call you and you answer me. But he's like, something's got to give here. But this is between me and you. So Job feels very much like God is doing all this to him. But what is he doing? He's going to God. So we see the faith here of Job that he's still hanging on to. But in doing that, Job realizes that there's something in the way of this. Look at verse 23. He says, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. So now let her be. Job says, sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. He realizes that what stands between him and God is his iniquity. It is his sin. It is his transgression. So now Job is laying out the heart of the problem, and that's the problem of the heart. Notice the words that he stacks up here. He says, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know the transgression and my sin. Why do you count me as your enemy? Job recognizes, I have sinned. Like, Job here is not pleading that he has never sinned. He says, I know I have sinned. I know I have iniquities. But tell me those. I know that that's what stands between me and you. The problem is notice he says that in verse 26, he says, you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. He feels like God is making him pay for things that he had done years and years prior. And then he's a public display of that. That's what verse 27, you put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. That's that idea of a public punishment. He's put him in stocks. He's locked him in place. And now everybody sees it. So there's the public kind of humiliation of this. Because like I said, he feels like he's a laughingstock. Everybody is judging him because of his suffering. And so Job says, I am a sinner. And now I'm paying for it. Why are you treating me this way? Because what Job is struggling with is, what do we know about him? He's blameless, right? He's turned away from sin. But we also know that Job was a regular, he offered regular sacrifices for his children. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, it says this about, it says that, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, meaning all of his children. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So if Job would do that for his children, he was certainly doing it for himself as well. And so Job recognizes that sin is the problem, but he believes that he has offered sacrifices. He has repented. He has tried to offer things to God to make it right, right? Like what he would have known, he sought to make it right every time. So he doesn't understand why God keeps heaping suffering on him for his sin. But he understands that sin is the problem. That's the root of it. And because of sin, now man is affected by it. Look at verse 28. He says, so because of sin, man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eating. Go into chapter 14. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do not open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? So now let her see man's fallen nature. So because of sin, that sin that we all have in our hearts, right, that we're born with, it now impacts us. We have a fallen nature. We are all born with this fallen, sinful nature, what we would call the flesh. And look at the vivid way he describes mankind in the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve. He says, we waste away like a rotten thing. We're like a garment that is moth-eating. We're full of trouble. We're like a flower that withers. We're like a shadow that disappears. And there's this progression here from a little to nothing. And it's this idea that man's life is short and we will have trouble in it. And it's because we're sinners and we live in a fallen world. And all of it is in God's timetable. He says there's a beginning, there's a lot of difficulty, and then there's an end. It's here and then it's gone. So Job says the problem is sin, and that's affected mankind. And so then look at verse 4. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. So here we've seen this before. Job says, my life is short. A man's life is short. So he's like, just leave him alone so he can at least find some peace before his life is over. Because again, Job is fully affirming God is doing this. But the key here is verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job says, there is not one. There is one who can bring something clean out of an unclean. But he sees that there's not an option. He says, sin is the problem. We have a fallen nature, but then that fallen nature brings an end. Look at verse 7. He says, for there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet the scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. So here he says, letter D, sin brings death. Sin brings death. So if sin's the problem, sin impacts our fallen nature, and then because of sin in the fallen nature, we're going to die. And he says, what hope is that? And so here he gives an illustration from creation again, because that's the theme throughout Job, is they point to creation and they say, he says, look, there's even hope for a tree. Because if a tree is cut down, if the roots are still there and it gets a little bit of water, it can bring life. And I'm sure you've probably seen that in nature, but I was like, let's just give a little picture here. A tree that's cut down, it even looks dead, But if the roots are still there, if there's a root in the ground and it finds some water, a shoot can come out from it. So Job says that can happen in life. There's hope for new life in nature. But look at verse 10. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Wow, that's encouraging, Job, right? He's like, there's no hope for man. He says, there's hope in creation, but there's no hope for man. Once he dies, that's it. There's no more light, no more hope. And Job says, that's the consequences of sin. Sin is the problem. It impacts all of mankind, and it brings death. And he says, once you die, what do you got to show for it? Doesn't just bring degradation, but also destruction. But then, a little bit of light comes in for Job. Look at verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. So letter E, here's the hope of renewal. So he's given us this picture of sin affects mankind and has affected all mankind and it brings death. And he says, what hope is there in death? But in that moment, it's like a little bit of the scales are starting to come off. And Job says, when a man goes to the ground, what happens to him? And he says, oh God, that you would hide me in Sheol, the grave, the place where the dead go, and that you would conceal me until your wrath be past. And then at that appointed time, you would remember. It's like, when you're done picking on me, give me new life. He says, don't let me just waste away. Don't let me just go away. Don't forget about me. When you're done making me suffer, give me renewal. Give me new life. And Job knows this is a big ask because verse 14, he says, if a man dies, shall he live again? And he says, all of my days of service, I would wait till my renewal should come. So Job believes, man, there's nothing at the end of life. But he says, perhaps, if there's any chance, God, remember me. Because if what he understands is that it's God who takes life, and it's also God who can give it again. And this word renewal here, the ESV at the bottom in the footnote says relief, but the Hebrew word actually has the idea of a changing, especially garments. And so I want you to remember that here at the end, when he says that I have this till my renewal or this changing of garment should come. That's what he's got in mind here. And the way that happens is personally by God. Look at verse 15. He knows that for his renewal to come, what? You, God, would call and I will answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. Beautiful verse there. You would call and I would answer. It's very much the picture of John 11. Lazarus come forth and Lazarus comes forth. But at this point, God is not answering Job, but Job is not lost hope. He says, remember me, and if you call, I will answer. Why? Because all of creation has to answer. That's why he says, you would long for the work of your hands. He understands, just as God controls all of creation, he is a creation. And how would he bring new life? Because of verse 17, my transgression would be sealed up in a bag. This picture of putting it in a garbage bag and being thrown, or you would cover over my iniquity. See, Job understands the only way that he has hope for a new life is that God would remove his sin. And this is a beautiful picture of hope and joy after death. He understands, man, as bad as it looks, if there can be different, God can do it. And I know it's all by his word, it's by his power, and it's all by his control, and it's all according to his will. That's a beautiful picture of resurrection right there in probably what is the oldest book in the Bible. So don't ever let them tell you resurrection is a New Testament idea. And we're like, Job is getting it, yes. And then the dark clouds roll back in. Verse 18. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, the torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He only feels the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. So letter F, hope dashed. Just as it seems like Job is like on the right track, he's getting hope, he's getting joy, he sees an answer, he says, nah, there's nothing there. The mountains will come crashing down, the waves will wear everything away, man will end up by himself and only himself to mourn. Just as the little bit of light was coming, he says, you prevail forever against him and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. So Job was longing for renewal, but he doesn't see that really coming. So his hope that he had is now dashed. It's like it's crashing waves against the mountain and rocks falling away. And so he feels like the only thing that's really ahead of for him is pain and mourning. So now, we see this momentary glimpse here. But in this passage, Job faces two truths head on that are very true for us, that we need to understand as Christians. First, we see that he explains the realism of sin. There is no pretending, there is no denial, there is no minimizing the seriousness of sin. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, right? We've said that. He is true that what he has said is true. What stands between us and God is our sin. We have a fallen nature because of that, and sin has impacted the world, right? We live in a fallen world. All of that is true. And so Job knows that sin is the problem. However, Job understands or begins to see maybe a hope for a resurrection and renewal that follows. He hopes for a day one day when sin will be no more and God will bring new life. Just as he had creation once, there will be a new creation. And then there will be a right relationship with God. Because he understands that if you speak and I answer, then I have now a new relationship with you because my iniquity is gone. Right? My transgressions are gone. And so this idea of renewal that Job was hoping for, that we can now understand on this side of the cross, has two facets. And they go together, but it is two separate things because there's an already aspect and a not yet. First, we think about the changing of garments. Remember when I said that Hebrew word there for renewal is the idea of changing garments? We need to understand that when we have faith in Christ, when we confess our sin and repent and ask God to save us, that when he does that, the Bible says that he removes our unrighteousness and then gives us the righteousness of Christ. It's a verse Chris read this morning. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. So that when by faith we trust in Christ, then he removes us. God doesn't just clean us up with a water hose. Why? Because then we would get dirty again. He actually takes off of us our dirty garments of unrighteousness, and he puts on us the righteousness of Christ. And here's the great thing. The reason he does that is because Christ's righteousness can never be tainted. So that now, in that moment, from the time that you put your faith in Christ, and God does that, it's what scholars call the great exchange. When he does that, then from that moment on, forever, God sees us no more as ourselves, but he sees us as Christ. As Christ. So he loves us the way that he loves Christ. He's faithful to us the way that he's faithful to Christ. He's committed to us the way that he's committed to Christ. Why? Because when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's how we can be called blameless before him. Not in our own righteousness, but in Christ. And it's a changing of garments, is a way to think about that. He takes off of our unrighteousness and puts on Christ's righteousness. That's how we can be seen as spotless, blameless before him. That's an already aspect. We get that now in our relationship with him. But then there's a second facet. Because we have put our faith and trust in him, then we said that we can also one day look forward to a new garment of our body. Look at what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells us that our mortal bodies will be renewed and remade. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Jesus. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As with the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. So he says, just as Adam was of the dust, we will return to dust. But if you're in Christ, then we're going to be like him. Just as he was raised, so will we. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So not only do we receive a new garment of righteousness now, but one day we'll receive a new garment of this body. And that's something, I don't know about you guys, but I kind of always sometimes grow, and it could be just my misunderstanding. Maybe I misunderstood in my earlier years. But I don't want us to think that the body is ever bad, right? We talk about being the flesh, and we have the fallen nature and all that, and that's true. But don't ever think that body equals bad, evil, right? Because our goal, our ultimate goal, is not just heaven. Our goal is a new earth with our resurrected, glorified bodies. We're going to reign with Christ on this new earth. What's that going to look like? I don't know, but it's going to be the earth. And we're going to have physical bodies. The bodies that we have, one day, once they go to the ground, or if you're cremated, however, it's going to go to dust, depending on how long before Christ returns. But then at the resurrection, he's going to bring our body. If we're in heaven with him, at that day, on the last day, God will rejoin our physical bodies with our spirits, and we'll reign with him on this new earth that's remade, where there's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more Satan, right? But we'll have a new garment. When he speaks, we'll answer, and our bodies will rise. And it will be rejoined with our spirit, and we will be glorified and perfect, just as Christ is. So what Job hoped for is true. And it's a promise for all of those who put their faith in Christ. So, we have the already of a new garment that we have before God. We have the future promise of a new garment of this body that will be glorified. But what? We still suffer, right? But we can know it's not because of our sin, because Christ has paid for that. So if there's suffering now, there's a purpose that God has for it. Don't We don't know what it is. We may find out this side of eternity. We may not. But we can know that no matter what, God has a purpose for it. And that's what 2 Corinthians 4:16 is. I'm going to read this and then I'll pray. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, this current body, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, notice Paul, who had so much affliction, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us what? For an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So here's what we have to remember, guys. What Job longed for is true. We can hold on to that, right? The suffering that we have now does not change the righteousness that we have before God now, nor the hope of the resurrection that's to come. But we still suffer. But Paul says, remember, that suffering is light. It's temporary. It's nothing compared to the glory that's to come. But for those who are not in Christ, they may live a good life now, but there's an eternal weight of suffering for them to come. Or even if they suffer in this life, Paul is saying that the opposite is true for them. The little bit of suffering you have now is nothing compared to the suffering that's to come. So we can still hold hope while we suffer because we're in Christ. But those who don't know Christ, we need to make Jesus known to them, because the suffering that's coming for them is way more than anything that we would even experience on this earth. That's why we need to make Jesus known, because this promise is not for them unless they put their faith and trust in him. And that's why we need to go make Jesus known. And so we can do that even when we're suffering. We can say, look, I got to tell you about Jesus, because yes, I'm suffering, but I don't want you to suffer for all eternity. So can I tell you about him? That's what we need to do as people who are still waiting for that day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word. And God, even in this Old Testament book, we get a glimpse of renewal, of new life, of your promise of resurrection here, God. And I'm thankful that we have all of Scripture to tell us exactly what that will look like. That we do have your righteousness now. You have already put on a new garment of righteousness for us. And God, that's all by your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for that. And then you love us as your children. And God, we look forward to the day when we will have our new garments, new body, our imperishable body, that will be glorified and perfect with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And God, we will just be with Christ and worship him forever on this earth. And so God, as we suffer, help us to remember those two truths, that what we're going through now does not affect the way that your promises to us or the way that you relate to us now. Help us to not view you through the lens of our circumstances. God, we know that we are righteous and blameless before you, and God, we still have a hope to come. So help us to suffer with our eyes focused on eternity and the eternal weight of glory. God, what we go through here is temporary, but what's to come, God, is so much more. But God, also for those, as we remain, God, help us to make Jesus known, because there are people who will, if they don't come to know you, we'll suffer for all eternity. So God, help us in the time that we have left to share about Christ with others, so that they too can come to know you and know the hope of a resurrection and new life and a relationship with you. So God, help us to be faithful, both in our suffering and in our making Jesus known. We love you and we thank you, and we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.